Father, we thank you for this document, or documents, and we ask that you'd help us to understand them and that they would shape our thinking and shape our theology and continue to help us understand what it means, what it looks like to glorify and enjoy you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last two weeks, we talked about the historical context of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, as well as the Directory of Public Worship, really born out of the way the Reformation took root in England. And we saw that those political problems that were going on there is the this is important because the king or the monarch was head of the Church of England, and so there was a struggle between those who believed and oftentimes the king or queen. Remember it sort of ping-ponged back and forth between Protestant views and Roman Catholic views, depending on who the particular monarch tended to be and who was advising them. And all of this culminated in the English Civil War, in which Charles ended up fighting with Parliament, and Parliament ended up winning, and Charles lost his head, not just figuratively, but also literally. So... that was that. The standards also have a distinct theological context. In other words, it was born also out of theological struggles that were going on at the same time. And so the standards, as you read them, it's helpful to know some of these theological controversies and struggles that were existing. It helps make sense of what you find there. Because there sometimes there'll be certain phrases that'll pop up, and if you're not sure of what's going on, you're like, well, that's weird. Well, there's a reason. There's a theological reason, and it usually has to do with one of the main controversies that produced this document. So in addition to there being sort of this ecclesiastical struggle with the political powers, there was also within not just England, but all of Europe, there were theological struggles that were going on as well. Hey. Come on, for the love of Pete. It's time
No, it is not time to install my updates. Why do you keep wanting to do it today?
Because it's set weekly.
Because it's
Sunday. Yeah, it's set for weekly, and apparently Sunday
is the week. We've got sync to.
So maybe you should run it sometime in the middle of the week, and then
all right. It is old. It's sort of like the Westminster Standards. All right, big idea is that the standards seek God's glory and our joy in Him. And oftentimes we put those in conflict with one another, but the Westminster Divines did not quite see it that way. But let's start off with this, that the standards are a Protestant confession. So we're going to kind of throw a bunch of these things out of there for you. And the first thing is that it's Protestant. Well, I can't even spell this morning. We're in big, big trouble. Protestant.
he said he missed the big idea.
Oh, big idea.
Probably because I was making snide remarks.
Yeah, there you go. Look at it. It's a big print.
Yeah, right there.
Yeah, right there. Right there. So the standards are a Protestant confession. They were written approximately 140-ish years after Luther. That's what that picture is. I'm assuming Matt is done. After Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, that triggered the Reformation. Okay, that was not his intention, but that's what happened anyway. So the key issues with regard to the Reformation have to do, of course, with salvation and authority. Okay? So, salvation, how we are saved. There was, of course, an emerging big difference between what the Protestants said about this and what Rome had been saying about this and would continue to say about this. And there was also a big question over authority. Okay? What's the final authority to resolving theological disputes? And, of course, the Protestants said Scripture, and the Roman Catholics said Scripture and tradition. So they added tradition to that. So in 1563, you have the Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. Okay? So we're going to look at a couple of things that that document ended up saying, just to give you context. Okay? But if anyone receive not, as sacred and canonical, the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the Old Testament Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema. And that's one of the things that you find when you read the Council of Trent. Almost every section ends with this idea, let him be an anathema. And does anyone remember what it means to be an anathema? Yes, may they be cursed. I had a friend who wanted to, in Latin it's an anathema sit. So he wanted to name his dog an anathema so he could say an anathema sit. Anyway, seminarians have a strange sense of humor. So, nonetheless, this was the fourth session in 1546. So you see, this took a long time for them to formulate it as well. One of the aspects that we see here is as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church. And so one of the problems with regard to authority was, I'm going to change a color, you have the Apocrypha. It's Apocryphe. Apocrypha.
Further back.
Oh. Apocry. Whoops.
Good enough.
Yeah. See, now you get me stumbling on this stuff. Part of it was the Apocrypha. Part of it is, whoopsie, it does mention the reality of tradition. And these are two things that the Protestants rejected as authoritative. Okay. That's part of the tradition. Yeah, that's also tossed in there. This goes a little further, and they're resting the sacred scriptures to his own senses. So, you know, how dare you interpret the Bible for yourself? Presume to interpret the said scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doeth hold, or even contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers. So, you know, part of what they're saying there is that your opinion ain't worth diddly squat. It's what the church says it means that matters. Okay?
And they had unanimous consent is
laughable.
Is along the lines of, agree with me or we will put you to death. Okay, we would agree.
Yes. Or saying that they're, you know, trying to use that idea today of scientific consensus as if anyone who disagrees with scientific consensus is a heretic and not to be believed in any way, shape, or form. So, yeah, basically, we, the church, meaning, you know, the bishops and the cardinals and the pope, we know what it says. You just shut up, listen to us. Essentially, is kind of what's going on there. So, you know, Luther and you know, all of those who came after him, they had no clue as to what the scriptures actually meant. And there is sort of this fake notion of the unanimous consent of the fathers. They disagreed on a number of things. So, imaginary land is where they're coming from. But it sounds good. All right. Or if he denies that said merit of Jesus Christ is applied, now we're going to get to salvation here, both to adults and to infants by the sacrament of baptism rightly administered in the form of the church, anathemasit. If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, anathemasit. This is on the decree concerning original sin. So what they're saying here is that salvation begins in baptism. Okay, they're defending the notion of baptismal regeneration. That's one of those things that most of the Protestants rejected. Luther, yeah, man, he's come so close to speaking as if you're regenerated in baptism. By golly, I think he says it, but it's, you know, I'm sure a Lutheran theologian would find a way to say I'm wrong, as they often do. So, anyway. So, Rome, defending baptismal regeneration and a view of salvation through the sacraments is what's going on here in the Council of Trent. So, you don't have this one in up here. I don't have a slide because it was long. Justification itself, which is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby a man of unjust becomes just. So they're explaining their understanding of justification, which is different from the Protestant view of justification, such that they're including sanctification. Okay, you have to actually be just. It's not the reception of the righteousness of Christ by faith. It's you trust Jesus and you obey, and then eventually you're justified, maybe. So that's what they're teaching here in the Council of Trent during the sixth session. I almost wanted to say the sixth sense. Continuing another section of this decree on justification, no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God. Faith cooperating with good works increases in that justice which we have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. So what they're saying is your justification can increase as you obey. You get more justified. Isn't that exciting? So, yes.
So, like, my point is Calvinism is a response to something, you know, one for one.
We'll get there later.
I understand. Is the Council of Trent, you know, basically a response to what Luther put on the church door, or did it evolve over time, and so this is a response to just sort of general?
It evolved over time. Because Luther was just mostly attacking the reality of indulgences. And so then it went farther over time. As often happens in conflict, you start realizing sometimes rightfully, I believe in this case rightfully, that there are more areas of disagreement than you realized. And so this is that greater, you know, because he continued to write, and so they're finding more things in his writings to to disagree with. So, good question. Yes. Justification increases because of obedience, good works.
Is that how you become a saint? Is that how you become a saint? As in a...
Yeah, you're really justified. You're not one of those people. Neither am I. continue on just a little bit. I know it's not as fun when it's not up here, or as easy to follow, rather. As regards those who, by sin, have fallen from the received grace of justification, okay, and that's received in baptism, okay, well, that's the context that they're going here, they may be again justified when, God exciting them through the sacrament of penance, they shall have attained to the recovery by the merit of Christ of the grace lost. For this manner of justification is of the fallen, the reparation, which the Holy Fathers have aptly called the second plank after the shipwreck of grace is lost. And so you have...
A lot of prepositions. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Rejoice in the prepositions, dear. So, what they're saying is that the grace of justification, which is initially conferred in the sacrament of baptism, okay, can be lost because of sin, don't worry, folks, it can be repaired through the second plank of justification, also known as the sacrament of penance. So again, we see the salvation is conferred primarily through sacraments in the Roman Catholic system, okay? And you kind of have this, if you grew up Pentecostal or strongly Arminian, you wrestled with this thing as well. It's very similar, except they don't talk about it in terms of sacraments. But today I'm saved. Whoops, I sinned. Now I'm not. I got to come to Jesus again. Okay, now I'm saved. Oops, I committed a big sin today. No, I'm not. And so there's this constant ping-ponging back and forth in and out of the state of grace. And that would be really wearisome. Spiritually, emotionally, and all of that kind of stuff. So that's not just a Roman Catholic problem, but it's explained sacramentally this way by the Roman Catholics. Again, this is the Council of Trent. This is not just some, you know, obscure Roman Catholic guy writing this kind of thing. This is the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so I'm not picking on your friend who's Catholic, or my family who's Catholic, or anything like that.
Now, does this hold today for them?
Yes.
This is treated as an early.
Yeah.
They'll deny some of them.
They softened a wee bit during the Vatican II document. So now, let's see, you've never been Catholic, okay? So you could be saved despite your ignorance. You could be their ignorant brother. But me, I'm on the fast track to the hot place because I used to be Catholic. See, there's no hope for me. Unless I go back to Mother Rome. Ain't happening. So, all right. And so what we find is that the standards, in part, are consciously rejecting the errors and teachings of Roman Catholicism that are expressed by the Council of Trent, okay, about 100 years earlier. Okay? Any questions before we move on to another aspect of this? All right. So, in addition to them being Protestant, the standards are Reformed. Okay? They are a Reformed confession. Okay? In other words, what you know, they stand in the Genevan theological tradition that began, so to speak, with John Calvin.
Okay.
And so, in part, this sets them apart from the Lutheran tradition. There are a couple things in there that will reflect Lutheran theology, but that's not really the main gist of this. Okay. The Genevan tradition produced, for instance, on the continent, the first and second Helvetic confessions, 1536 and 1566, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, and the Belgic Confession, 1561. So I think Kit is particularly like the Belgic Confession. At least when I first got here, he would refer to the Belgic Confession a lot. So it stands within that particular tradition. It's more thorough than those other documents are. Okay, and it does reflect to a degree some of the peculiarities of the English Reformation. So on the first hand, you've got it standing opposed to Trent. Here it stands opposed to Arminianism. In particular, the 5 points that Eric alluded to in his earlier question of the Remonstrance, the 5 points of Arminianism presented to the church, the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, aka Holland. I just saw today on Facebook that this is the anniversary of the end of the third Anglo-Dutch conflict. I did not know there were three. But this is the one when... Oh, we got a second. This is the one where... one of the few things we learned in school, so to speak, history, was that I remember from way back when. That, you know, of course, it was New Amsterdam and Peter Stuyvesant, who had a stump for a leg. And the British defeated the Dutch. Sorry, honey. And New Amsterdam became known as New York. Shortly thereafter, this treaty was signed. So
my way back relative, who was the heretic?
Yes.
Would he have been involved?
I can't remember his time frame.
Okay.
Sorry.
You researched that for me.
Thank you, dear.
You have the book, right?
I do have the book, yes. It's within the... It's in a place where no one can read it, no. All right. there is the theory that she's related to Grotius, also known as de Groot. So.
Groot?
No. We are Groot. All right. So, the Arminian Articles 1610. Were presented, and the response, of course, was the Canons of Dort, 1619. And so the Westminster Confession stands within the tradition of the synods of the Canons of Dort. Okay? And so they consciously reject what they believe to be the errors of Arminianism. Okay? I'm only going to have, I only have one selection from the, Arminian points, Arminian articles, that agreeably thereto, I don't know why they sometimes use this language. It's just so confusing. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet, I shouldn't have an apostrophe there. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. So, of course, this is the section of the Arminian Articles in which they deny particular atonement and espouse a universal or general atonement, such that it's essentially a hypothetical atonement. Jesus has atoned for you if you believe, essentially is kind of what the idea is. Anyway, All right. Additionally, they also consciously reject the errors of what has been called the Radical Reformation. And has anyone ever heard that term before? No one? Ah, come on. Ah, well, I haven't taught post-Reformation history to you yet. Radical Reformation, my wife should have known this. The Anabaptists. Not that she's a radical Reformationist, but she sat at, she, I think I taught that in Florida. It's
entirely possible.
Shame on me. I know. It's only been
10 years.
Yeah. The Anabaptists. Okay. There were a lot of issues with the Anabaptists, one of which is comes from their name, is that baptize again is what Anabaptism means. And so they said, we have to rebaptize all of these people who were in the church because they weren't baptized aright. You know, full immersion. So they were not necessarily, they don't stand in the same tradition of the Baptists that you know today. Okay, but they have that point in common, if I can make that distinction. Because the Anabaptists had a whole lot of other weirdness going on. Okay, that you're not going to find in the Baptist church, hopefully, down the street, or your Baptist friend, or brother, or person in this room. So, since we do have Baptists in our congregation. So, they also separated word from spirit, so that prophecies that were given to the church in the present. So they believed in the continuing operation of the spirit of prophecy, and those prophecies could contradict Scripture. We got a new word from God. And we'll see some of those new words that suddenly emerged. But you know, you see this in the Mormon church all the time. You know, they're not Anabaptist. I'm not saying they're Anabaptist, but similar, you know, back to the 80s. I think it was the 80s when they finally had the new word. Oh, yeah, black people are okay. But they can come into the church, you know, the Mormon church. For a long time, they were not permitted to become part of the Church of Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. So then there was pressure, and they, oh, a new revelation. They're okay. They can come in now. Why you'd want to be a black Mormon at this point in time is still beyond me, but nonetheless, it happens. All right. Of course, we Presbyterians haven't always been nice to African Americans either. Let's see. Where was I? Ah, yes. The excesses of some Anabaptists, I'll use that phrase, some, drew the ire of both the Roman Catholic Church as well as various Protestant groups. For instance, a group of Anabaptists took over the city of Munster in February 1534, and part of their misunderstanding of Scripture would have been communal living and the redistribution of wealth. Okay, so I'm sure they talk, Acts 2, we should be doing this.
Cheese came from as well?
I don't know. It's quite possible. They had, of course, as I alluded to earlier, rejected the notion of infant baptism. Many of them were pacifists, but not all of them. And so, you know, here you have Munster has been taken, so to speak, and all kinds of strange things are happening in Munster, having nothing to do with cheese. And so armies from both Lutheran and Catholic cities helped the bishop nearby to retake the city from the Anabaptists. And so on Easter 1534, the siege began. And their leader, Jan Matthias, okay, John Matthew.
Yeah.
The Jan part or the Matthias?
Matthias.
Oh, T-T-H-Y-S. If you.
This word.
Of course, here it's an I-S. But what was that?
Did the Mennonites come from this tradition more or less? They did, didn't they?
Yes. They weren't as wacky. What you'll notice here is that he's Johann Matthias von Haarlem. That would not be the one that is part of New York City. That would be the one in the Netherlands. And he was actually the illegitimate son of a mayor. The mayor of Haarlem. So he was killed in this battle. And in the part, when I teach this to middle schoolers, I will leave this part out. Well, not completely, but most of it. He was beheaded. They, in good fashion, placed his head upon a pole in front of the city so everyone could see that this is what happens to heretics. And oddly enough, that I cannot comprehend this whatsoever, his genitals were nailed to the city gate. I'm not sure. He will not produce any more evil spawn. I'm not sure what the whole point of that was. All I can say is, if it was me, I'd hope I'd be dead when that happened. execution was not pretty then. I mean, today we have the, we're even fighting about injections. In Florida, there was always controversy about Old Sparky and all that kind of stuff. Back then, to be drawn and quartered was, do you want cruel and unusual punishment? That is cruel and unusual punishment. And thankfully, in Braveheart, they cleaned it up for you all, and you didn't know exactly what was happening to him. So, and I will not tell you that today. Matthias had prophesied that God would judge their enemies. With his death, John of Leiden was recognized as his religious and political successor. And now we get into some of the funkiness of Munster. He legalized polygamy. Hey, wait a minute, there's another thing with the Mormons going on here. And he himself had 16 wives. I'm not sure.
Wait, are we two legalized?
John? John. Yes, John of Leiden, yes. Yes. It is amazing how many of these prophecies serve to satisfy the desires of the flesh. So, I could not imagine having 16 wives. So. Especially living in a city under siege. How are you feeding all these wives and children? On June 24th, 1534, the city fell after a year of near starvation and conflict. Good old John of Leiden and other leaders were imprisoned. In January of 1536, so 6 months later, they were tortured and executed. Presumably after trial. Their dead bodies were placed in cages hung from the steeple of St. Lambert's Church. So their fate was slightly better than that of Matthias. But they're in cages so that no one could take the bodies away and, bury them properly. Less radical and less political groups continued under the leadership of men like Menno Simon, the Mennonites. So don't think that all Anabaptists are whacked out crazy people. They're the ones who lived are not. So the Amish and the Mennonites are the two remaining groups, and they're relatively innocuous.
So are the Anabaptists the precursors to what became the Baptist tradition?
They picked up on that one aspect.
But not really. There's not really a direct.
Well, fundamental Baptists are often similar in their response to political power, to the Anabaptists. I just find that it doesn't go well when you're having a discussion with a Baptist to play the Anabaptist card. It builds a wall that doesn't need to be there. So, but there are some points of commonality, but there are also some points of that are not in common.
And
so
the Baptist would not claim Anabaptism.
Yeah. Yeah, they go farther back. So,
my
yes.
question is, I haven't really heard the argument out completely, or I can't remember it, but Baptists, fundamental Baptists, would claim that their tradition goes around the Reformation.
Yeah.
Is it through? Who do they use as their heritage? Or is there only one that ever existed?
They usually name a couple of people, some of the church fathers, as well as the argument for infant baptism from silence. So they're saying that the church believes basically in baptism after conversion, credo baptism, up until those people like Augustine messed it all up. Is generally how they go. And they can name a few people. And there was probably, as often happens, probably some disparity of practice. For instance, the Didache, I don't think it, I'm trying to remember, it's been a while since I've read it. It does not mention the baptism of infants, but more of converts.
Was there a line of that tradition that went concurrent with the apostasy of the Catholic Church, so that there always remained a pure?
There were a few groups that emerged periodically, but it wasn't an unbroken line. Certainly, it's more favorable than the charismatic line. Because when you go back in church history and find, the examples of charismatic movement, you get people like Cerinthius, Nemontanists. Not good. Not really, the ones you want to hold up as this is our good example. but they usually do that, not realizing the greater context of Cerinthius and the Nemontanists and stuff. So, anyway. Back to this. So, any other questions before we move away from sort of that stuff to different stuff? Okay. I'm going to take part of my theological orientation of the standards from the first question of the Shorter Catechism, which is familiar to most people. It's also similar to the Longer Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Larger Catechism puts it this way. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully to enjoy Him forever. So basically they're saying the same thing. So our chief end, the reason we exist, is here related to God. And so I believe this is the theological lens through which they're writing, and through which, if we want to understand them, we have to look at this. And to benefit the most from the standards, we should look at. And so every week we're going to have that question, this question that reflects this catechism question and answer. We are intended to live a God-centered and God-ordered life. That's why we were created. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see where, you know, people are made in the image of God, and part of how that is explained in the text is that we are to subdue and rule, and we do that under His authority. Okay? We are not to live a man-centered and a man-ordered life. Okay? Because of the fall into sin with Adam, now people tend to have a very human-centric experience, and not just a human-centric, but a me-centric experience, a me-ordered life. And so it's my kingdom that matters, not God's kingdom that matters. And so they're calling us back through redemption to a God-centered, God-ordered life. And so the confession following Scripture wants to help us to glorify God as opposed to glorifying ourselves. For instance, if you go to Genesis chapter 11, you have Babel, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. Okay? Chapter 12, you have Abram, and he's not trying to make a name for himself, but God says, I will make your name great. Okay? God opposed the proud in Babel. God gave grace to humble Abram. So, the confession following Scripture wants to help us find our joy in God above all things. Because everyone looks for joy. Okay? Some people find their joy in being miserable because of their sinfulness, but still, they're looking for joy. Everyone looks for joy, and so this is trying to redirect us to a godly understanding of joy and seeking it. So that we can also find joy in God through all things, remembering them as from His hand. So, you know, for instance, that's part of what we normally do when we eat. We give thanks. We remember, you know, we could remember, depending on how long we want to sit there. You know, I have children. They get impatient, start eating their food when they're supposed to be praying. But we, you know, we could remember how, not just that we were thankful that we earned money to buy this food, but everything God did to put this food upon our table. The things that He made directly in creation, you know, carrots and cattle and so forth and so on, and all of the things that were necessary to get it from point A to point B, and taste buds that He made so that we could enjoy Him. The goodness of God revealed in the fact that He gave us taste buds so that we're not like the astronauts on the Nostradamus in Alien, where everything, or not Nostradamus, the Nebuchadnezzar, sorry, in Matrix, probably the same problem. Everything tasted like chicken, you know, in their minds. Everything was the same. Okay, but no, God gave us taste buds, and there are sweet things and sour things, and there's spicy things, and all kinds of awesome tastes that we can experience and enjoy. So that an IPA tastes very different from a stout, but they both taste good. Okay, we can enjoy different kinds of chicken. Now, not the breeds, we can do that, but I mean, like, you know, Southwestern style chicken versus, you know, roasted chicken and all that kind of stuff.
What about Faroe Island chicken?
I don't know. I have no experience of this. You can enjoy it. So, we rethink that. Okay, we're not just thankful for what we have, but that God in His goodness gave it to us, and also made us in such a way that we can enjoy it. Okay? Except lima beans. I don't think anyone here enjoy lima beans.
I don't like lima beans.
They just need lots of butter. Like so many things, you just
thank God for butter.
I thank God for the magic salsa powder that I discovered in San Luis Rio, Colorado, and that I still own and use frequently.
So now the low sodium.
Yes, the low sodium version that I found with the blue cap. Praise God once again. So, and speaking about glory, we see that God is going to gain glory in each person, either through salvation or judgment. And so we see that there are some who may not enjoy God and may not enjoy the glory of God when it is revealed in its fullness. So this idea of glorifying God, Old Testament, the word is kabod, to glory, to honor. It talks about splendor or dignity, reputation. Okay, it's from this root word kabed, to be heavy, sometimes to be grievous, hard, rich, honorable, glorious. And so figuratively it is used. It is the weighty person in society who is honorable, impressive, and worthy of respect. And so when Scripture speaks about God is God's glory, it's the weightiness of God. Okay? He's heavy. Not in the sense of you put him on a scale, but the heaviness of his importance, his influence, his grandeur. He's not an insignificant person. In the New Testament, they use the word doxa. So when we get doxology from, opinion, estimate, splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, dignity, majesty. So the idea, of course, is that God is great. God is full of dignity, he's full of splendor, and we glorify God when we recognize his greatness, declare his greatness, and act in light of his greatness. So, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, and so when you have lunch today, you're intended to have it to the glory of God. And that means, as I kind of explained, you know, before, thanking God for its existence, for its tastiness, for your ability to taste its tastiness, so forth and so on, for the resources that, you know, you have to buy it. That's part of how you glorify God. So seeking his glory is not limited to public or private worship. Whatever you do. Okay? In a sense, do your job to the glory of God. Love your spouse or your parents or your kids or your neighbor or your friends or your enemies to the glory of God. Enjoy all God's good gifts to the glory of God. So, let's move to enjoying him forever, because that's usually the one that people struggle with, especially, you know, stodgy Presbyterians. That idea of enjoying him forever, to enjoy is to find pleasure in, right? And we see this actually in a number of places in Scripture. It is a large part of the Reformed heritage. This notion is expressed in Calvin, Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, Jonathan Edwards, and a lot of other guys long before John Piper and Samuel Storms ever started talking about it. Okay? So this notion of Christian hedonism, yeah, that's a John Piper term, but the underlying theology of it goes all the way back to the Reformation and actually earlier in terms of theologians, but we also see, of course, it is a strong thread throughout Scripture. For instance, Deuteronomy 26, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And so this is talking about, the context is one of the festivals that takes place. Okay, this is expressing gratitude for providing the first fruits. Okay, in other words, we don't stop with the good things we receive, but we are intended to remember that they ultimately come from Him and His hand. Being sinners, what we tend to do is forget the good things we receive, and we focus on what we lack or our particular trials. And so that's always a temptation, to get that song, count your blessings one by one. And there's times we need to remember to do that because we get overwhelmed with my life stinks right now. And we lose sight of all those good things God still has in our lives because we're focused on the one or two things that we don't like. Okay? What seems to be going wrong. We see in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And, times people have said, why do you talk so much about joy and worship? And I go, right here, right here. In your presence there is fullness of joy. That doesn't mean that there's no lamentation in worship. There's all kinds of emotions that are meant to be expressed in worship, but clearly there should be joy. Okay? Because we're ushered into God's presence through the merit of Jesus Christ, we can enjoy that joy. Worship should not necessarily be boring. Precisely because God is not a dreary God who lives in a shabby, austere place. He's not Shrek, banished out to the edge of the swamp in his little hole with the mud. Okay? He's not Gollum living in a cave. God is ever blessed. He is filled with joy in himself. Okay? And if you spend time with a happy person, either you become happy yourself, or you throttle them. There's no middle ground, I say. You've spent time with someone who's almost always happy, right? I mean, I know some people like that. And usually, if I'm in a more neutral state, it's fun. You enjoy yourself. If you're, in the midst of affliction, you probably want to strangle them. But, that's about you. It's not about them. So God is perpetually happy. And he wants us to share in his joy. And the reason we hate him so often is because we want a different kind of joy. Eternal life here is viewed as partaking of the joy that God provides to his people. So let's continue. Let's go up to Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Tied in with Philippians 4. So Paul probably had Psalm 32 in mind when he wrote Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This joy is not simply a fact, but it is something that we are intended to pursue. We are intended to pursue our joy in God. And so this means that we have a responsibility to forsake counterfeit, lesser joys in order to seek the highest joy. Okay? C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, makes note, and I actually have an online friend who borrows this phrase. going on a holiday, God offers us a holiday by the sea, and we are content to sit and make mud pies in the puddle. That so often we are consumed with far lesser joys that we miss out on the great joy that he offers to us. And so, no, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a good baseball game. But if you think that's the highest joy, you've committed idolatry. Okay? You don't need to tease your wife there. So, you know, basically it's putting our joys in place such that we see our greatest joy is him. So we could spend plenty of time on this, and we're not. Joy is not opposed to uprightness of heart or holiness, but rather the scriptures understand it as a manifestation of holiness. So if you think holiness is the severe, austere characterization of a Puritan that you may have heard in grade school, you got it all wrong. Not just about the Puritans. They like to laugh, okay? But also about holiness. Holiness is not dreariness. There is a joy that is a part of holiness. By golly, isn't one of the fruit of the Spirit joy? Indeed it is. So, the Spirit works within us to produce joy. So, not just patience, of which I need tons more, but also joy, of which I could probably use a little more. Maybe a lot more. The scriptures also join glory and joy together. It's 1 Chronicles 16 and Psalm 105, which is basically taken from what we see in 1 Chronicles 16. they're identical. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And so glory is parallel to this idea of rejoicing. And there you have it, essentially. They're complementary commands in this parallelism. There's something similar about glory and rejoicing. And if we glory in his holy name, we will actually seek him and discover joy in him. We see in Psalm 40, "But may all who seek you rejoice and, even more clear, be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" So they're glorifying at the end because they have joy. So once again, seeking God is joined with this pursuit of joy and gladness, not for its own sake, but in him. And our salvation is intended to be a joyous one, such that we glorify him in our joy. And here's one of the nice things I picked up. Nice is an innocuous word. This is one of the important things I picked up from Sinclair Ferguson, of which there are many. Satan cannot steal your salvation, and he knows that. But what does he do? He seeks to destroy or steal the joy of your salvation. He can't make you miserable in sin, but he will try to make you miserable in Jesus. So recognize that. So, in terms of orientation, the goal of the Westminster Standards is to help us to understand God's glory, glorify him, okay, and enjoy him. That, I believe, is the point of the Westminster Standards. And if we read it without that point, we miss a lot of its practical application to us. Okay? Now, oh so briefly, we're going to discuss this. There is a thing called theology from below. This is theology done from a human perspective. It is, or tends to be, rationalistic. And it's usually, as a result, human-centered. For the late theologian Stanley Grenz, this becomes the intellectual reflection on the faith we share as the believing community within a specific cultural context. So there's a sense in which we can look at this as theology from below. What is it they believe? Okay? What is this believing community from back then? What is the faith that they shared? And what parts of that faith do we share? And so we can do part of this from that theology from below perspective. But I also want us to do a theology from above perspective. This is theology done from the divine perspective. It is faith seeking understanding through God's revelation, wanting to know what He said. So it's not about, hey, what does Steve Boyer believe? Okay, and what do I share in common with what Steve Boyer believes? This is, what does God say that Steve Boyer should believe? Okay. This follows more the methodology of Charles Hodge. For the purpose of theology is not to describe what the community believes. And if you have that paragraph, I didn't have a typo. But to describe what God has revealed, which becomes what the community must believe. Okay, do you understand that distinction between below and above? Is there anyone who doesn't? Do I need to explain it a different way? Okay, good. So, the questions we sort of need to ask as we go through this is, how does this help me to see God's glory so I trust Him? How does this help me praise and serve God? How does this help me delight in God? So, we'll end with two quotes. The first, a familiar one possibly from John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But then, Sinclair Ferguson. You thought you'd get out of here without Sinclair Ferguson, didn't you? Looking back to his late teens, is when he's referring to, I think of that as one of the most valuable investments of time and thought I ever made. And he is speaking of studying the Westminster Standards. As a teenager, shortly after his conversion. Because he was converted as a teen.
I bet he did the L too.
Yeah, probably. That larger catechism. So, any questions, concerns, or worries? Yes?
There seemed to be a movement. Tell me if I'm wrong.
You're wrong.
In the early parts of, maybe the late parts of the 1800s into the 1900s, where Christians really looked down on expressing joy. And I remember hearing a guy on Family Life Radio who used to talk about trivia or where did a certain tradition come from.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them was, where did the word Sunday come from for ice cream sundaes? And it was because the original dessert was so good that Christians said it was unlawful to eat it on a Sabbath. And that they had to reduce the deliciousness of it to a state where it was, quote, legal to eat on Sunday, and that's what it became on Sunday. But that's really, it's such a farce or a travesty.
And that's actually, I mean...
And you see that in the church.
And that is one of the things, when we get to the Westminster Standards on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, that's one of the exceptions I took. Because they, for all their joy on the other 6 days, they seem to forsake joy on the seventh day, so to speak. And that's really not a biblical thing. But they were afraid of it competing possibly with God's joy. So it's easy for Well, Satan's always at work to try and move our joy from Jesus to something else. That's the main aspect of spiritual warfare. To keep us from legitimate joy, or to make it our primary joy. He works in both ways. So you can expect to see that within the church, whether it's a Reformed church or whether it's an independent fundamental Arminian premillennial, we hate the World Council of Churches church. So yeah, there was a church in Orlando that in their ad in the newspaper would had this, you know, we're against, you know, this long line of things. It was an independent fundamental Baptist church, you know, King James only, and the list went on. So they wanted you to know exactly where they stood. So, all right, we need to get over there. Sorry that we're running late today. Why don't we pray? Father, as we continue to look at the standards, or next week begin to look at the standards and the doctrine of Scripture, really keep us focused on that, the thought, that idea through all of this. How does this help me glorify and enjoy you? How does this help me glorify and enjoy you? Help us to think of that throughout the week even, and our the choices that we make and the plans that we make. Help us to start thinking this way if we haven't already, so that we apprehend the grace that we need and are able to express that the joy and that which you have given us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.